and now evangelist David Shannon.
If you will be opening your Bibles to Luke, the ninth chapter. Luke, the ninth chapter. We oftentimes paint an image in our mind of what we think something should be. And then when it does not fit that image, we often simply say, it just doesn't fit. And that's very good at times. It's good for us to have an image of what we should be as a good neighbor and then try to fulfill that image. It's good to have an image of what a good member of the family would be and then fulfill that image. But then looking at a broader picture, it's good for us to picture in our mind, what should a Christian be? And then try with the best of our ability and all of our might to fulfill that within our mind. Always going back to the Word of God so that it establishes in our mind what the image should be. Then on a daily basis, looking into our life, looking to the Word, and see if we are a mirror image of the Word itself. The psalmist said, I thought on my ways and turned my feet into thy testimony. In other words, the psalmist was saying, I looked at my life and I looked at the image of what I thought God wanted me to be and I saw some differences. So instead of trying to twist the Word to make it say what he wanted it to say, he changed his life to make it look like the image of what God wanted him to be. As we close out the text this evening, look with me at verse 62. We'll kind of look at the last verse and then we'll go back to the first. In verse 62 of Luke the ninth chapter, Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, yes, there's a way that is best. There's a way that it must be followed. In other words, Jesus said, there's a way that's fit. And a man or a woman that refuses to follow that image, refuses to follow that guideline and become of that fitness, they're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. As we look at four passages here at the end of Luke, the ninth chapter tonight, we're going to see things that's worthy of an individual that's living a Christian life. And then we're going to see things that's not worthy. In other words, they just don't fit into what Christ wants us to be. Let's read the first section together. We'll begin reading at verse 46, Luke the ninth chapter, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, and this is the apostle standing around, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now we don't know exactly what brought on this reasoning. We do know what has happened prior to this. And let's think for just a moment. What has happened prior to this text of where we began reading tonight is what we covered last Sunday night in our evening worship service. And that was where Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the mountain and they saw the transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah, but they saw the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. They even heard the voice of God say, behold, this is my Son. Hear ye Him. Now, how would that make you feel? Wouldn't you feel just a little bit special if you got to see the transfiguration? Wouldn't you feel just a little bit special if you got to hear the voice of God talk about His Son? Well, maybe that's where this conversation come from of who's the greatest. Maybe it was the others that brought on that conversation. Remember, while those three and Jesus were up in the mountain praying and seeing the transfiguration, the others were down in the valley and they were carrying out the work of the Lord. You remember, they had tried to take the demon out of the little boy and they were unable to do so. Jesus said it was because they lacked prayer. But nevertheless, they were about the Lord's business while they were down in the valley. So maybe the argument, and this is purely speculation, but maybe the argument resulted around some of them saying, we're the greatest because we saw the transfiguration. Maybe the other nine were saying, no, we're the greatest because we continue to be about the Father's business. We don't know for sure what the argument was, but there was a reasoning about them. Which one of us is the greatest? Jesus pulls the child to his side. And he says, let me teach you a short lesson. If you will receive this little child, notice the three steps here in receiving. If you will receive this little child, you will then receive me, Jesus. And when you receive me, Jesus, you also receive him that sent me, God. Now that's wonderful. That's beautiful. We do something for a child, and we do it for Jesus, which is the same as doing it for God the Father in heaven. And then he takes that thought and he drives it home even further. He then concludes that verse by saying, "Now he that is the least among you shall be the greatest." Now notice, Jesus didn't necessarily say that this child is the least. He was simply saying the importance of accepting who we usually think, perhaps in many ways, would be the least, which would be a child. He says, you receive Jesus, you receive the Father, and then whoever is the least, if you receive them, or in fact the least, would be the greatest. Now that's contrary to our human thinking. You see, what Jesus was emphasizing to them in his teaching was pride doesn't fit. Now, can I be a Christian and have just a little pride? Jesus would say, pride doesn't fit. Well, you know, there's going to be times where we do something real, real good and we're going to want somebody to brag on us. Isn't it okay to have a little pride in that area? Pride doesn't fit. And so Jesus says, not only by his teaching here that we should strive to have that childlike humility, Jesus, even in his life itself, proves the point that pride doesn't fit. Mark in your Bible there, Luke 9, and we'll come back in just a moment, but turn over to Philippians, the second chapter, and let's look at the life of Christ just in a nutshell, as Paul so capably does in Philippians, the second chapter. In verse 5, he's spoken about the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, with Jesus Christ serving as the pronoun who, he says in verse 6, Jesus Christ, we're in Philippians 2 and 6, Jesus Christ being in the form of God. Now, that's pretty high. As a matter of fact, that's as high as it can go. Christ being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Again, restating the fact that he had as much authority and power as any being, because he wasn't just someone lower, or he was not at all someone lower than God. He was equal with God. So Paul here helps us realize where Jesus started, who he really was. But notice the humility that Jesus had. He says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Do you see there the steps of humility? He was equal with God. He was God. He is a part of the Godhead. But he came to earth, no reputation. He wasn't born of the son of some powerful Roman emperor. He wasn't even born of some powerful spiritual leader. For example, he wasn't born of some religious leader there in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even born or grew up in a town that had a great reputation like the holy city of Jerusalem. And all the ways we look at the life of Jesus, he didn't come to this earth with a prior reputation other than being the Messiah, the Son of God. But from earthly standpoint, you remember how they described him? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Joseph and Mary's son? What good could come out of Nazareth? You see, he didn't have the reputation. He humbled himself and came of no reputation. Also, he humbled himself and came in the likeness of a man. Now, all of us that's lived for any length of time upon this earth, if we ask the question, have you had problems? We all could say, yes, we've had problems. You see, to be human is to have problems. The Godhead took on the form of a human. That's humility. And then, not only to serve as just any human, but to be a servant, to serve others. Where do we find Jesus in his life? We find him going around to those that are sick and serving them. We find him going over to lepers where no one else would want to go to them because they might catch leprosy themselves. He was serving them. We find him going over and sitting at a well there with a woman that no other Jewish man would probably have ever taken the time to sit and talk in a very polite manner to that woman. But he was serving her. We see him sitting down at the apostles' feet, the same ones that are arguing who's the greatest. And he sits down later and he washes their feet. He says, now you go and do likewise. He was a servant. But he didn't stop there. He even took it a step further. He humbled Himself to suffer the death of a human. The Godhead's eternal. The Godhead doesn't die. But when He came to earth, He took on a humble form of a human to suffer death for mankind. What kind of death? Another step of humility. Not just any kind of death, but the death of crucifixion. The same today as what would be how we look at the gas chamber or the electric chair. The only thing is, those things don't have the same hours of pain and agony that the cross had. You see, the fact is, that death was looked upon as a very shameful death. Only criminals die in that sort of way. Such a shame for a family to have to go through one of their loved ones to die on the cross of execution. And not only was it shameful, it was very painful. You see, when Christ taught on humility, He could be the master teacher because His life exemplified more humility than any life would ever exemplify upon this earth. It just doesn't fit to have pride. Instead of boasting in our human nature about how we're better than such and such at such and such, how we should humble ourselves and try to build each other up. The second thing that just doesn't fit, and we're back to Luke, the 9th chapter, and we begin reading in verse 49. John answered, and he said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now it's interesting that at this point, John makes a statement of a time when Jesus was not with them. Oftentimes in our mind, we usually picture the apostles and Jesus always being together. But you remember, He sent them out at times. So this is one of those times where Jesus wasn't by His side. But when Jesus made that teaching about accepting a child in thy name, it must have rung a bell with James here. So he mentions, or John here, and he mentions the fact. He says, he answers him. And he says to him, well, what about that time whenever we saw someone casting out devils in thy name, but he wasn't one of us? We told him to stop. Couldn't do that. You notice here, this individual was doing the work in the name of Jesus, which seems to be what he's saying, by the authority of Jesus. But he stopped him. Why did you stop him? He says, because he wasn't one of us. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't one of us 12. And Jesus, it just didn't seem right for him to do what we do. How often do I say in my mind, or sometimes maybe even verbally, well, I guess they could go out and do that work, but they just can't do it like I can do it. Well, you know, I know that they teach that class that I used to teach, but I don't know if it's a very good class because I used to teach it like this. Oh, you know, I'm sure that program's a good program, but you know, back when I was with that program, oh, we used to do it like this. It's such a dangerous attitude when I gauge the success or the righteousness of something based upon solely whether or not I'm in it or not. Jesus, He rebuked him at this point. And He told him that if it's done in the authority of Jesus or in the name of Jesus, you should be for it. Brethren, let us realize that it just doesn't fit for us to try to go around and condemn things just because we're not in the middle of it. Brethren, one of the most beautiful things about the church is its design in that we all can work so hard, and that we all, in working so hard, can work together, but yet in various areas. And we can accomplish so much, and we ought to be proud of that. There ought to not be anybody here that says, now I don't want something happening at East Gadsden unless I can be right in the middle of it, or unless I can be some kind of helper. Brethren, we ought to be involved in so much that there'd be no way that all of us could be involved in everything. As a matter of fact, something's wrong with a congregation when everybody can be involved in everything. How wonderful it is when we can reach out in so many various ways that not one person can be involved in it at all. Let me realize it's not fit for me to believe that I have to be there for it to be great. Let's see the third passage here. Verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Poor John. We don't oftentimes think of John as one that makes a lot of mistakes. But here, two times back to back, Luke records him of making some tremendous mistakes. They go into a village. Now keep in mind, they're going into a Samaritan village. Samaria, it's the area there, the province there that is right above where Jerusalem is. And remember, no one likes them. They're partial Gentiles by the race, but they're also partial Jews. And so the Jews don't like them. The Gentiles don't like them. And so, of course, by human nature, they don't like the Gentiles and they don't like the Jews for the most part. And so here, as Jesus comes into this village, they find out that he's a Jewish man and that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they won't have anything to do with him. And John again says, Jesus, I've got the answer. They won't listen to you preach. Let's call for fire to come down from heaven and let's consume them. Let's burn them up. He rebukes them and says, do you know what kind of spirit you're speaking of? That's not the spirit of the Son of God. He says, I've come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. Brethren, please notice this point. If we're ever going to help the reputation of the church in the Gadsden area, and if we're ever going to reach out like we need to reach out, we're going to have to start with this point. We never, by the authority of Jesus, have any right of slamming a door in such a way that we hope it never opens up again. When we go out to reach individuals, there's going to be many that say, no, I don't want any part of Christianity. We should leave that person in such a way of behavior and attitude and spirit about us that door perhaps someday will be open. But how oftentimes have we seen individuals that when they realize that the person is rejecting their teaching, they begin to grow defensive and they begin to grow angry and they take it as a personal slam. And so what they do is they try to get the last word in before they leave. And they, before it's over, leave in a huge fight and a huge argument, and they damn the person and they crush the person's compassion for the church, Christianity, and for all that's good, for as long as they're on this earth. Brethren, I can't help but believe, I'm sure with all my heart, that what Jesus was hoping is that years later some of His disciples would pass through this same village and be able to convert those folks. No, James and John, they wanted to burn them right there. Don't give them a second chance, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I didn't come to destroy men. I've come to save them. Let us never in our families, with our neighbors, with our co-workers, let us never leave believing that what we have to do is we have to make them mad. Or we haven't done our job. Or we have to really hurt their feelings bad. Let us leave every time with the best in our ability to leave the door open for a future opportunity of teaching. It is their choice whether or not they accept or reject. But it's never our place to give them the final damnation. Now there's one last final passage here. We'll begin reading at verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you notice two words that are the same in each of the verses there that are of most importance to understand this passage? Oftentimes this passage is read and some will say, I can't believe Jesus said that. The man's daddy died and he wants to go bury him. What's so bad about that? Or a man has a family that he loves so much he just wants to go say bye to them. What is so wrong with that? It's not wrong about burying the dead, and it's not wrong bidding a family farewell. What Jesus seems to be emphasizing here, and especially in the summary that he gives there, is that these men said, Jesus will follow you. And then when he said, okay, let me tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go preach the kingdom of God. Those men said, each time they said, but first. I'll do it, but first I want to take care of this occasion. The other man says, but first I want to put these people before you. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus picks out one of the most time, and I use that with quotes, time-stopping occasions, which is a funeral, here to do this teaching. And then one of the most beloved people in the world, and that's our family. Have you ever noticed that people don't have time to stop unless a loved one dies, and then they can stop? Talk to an individual and, can you get off next weekend from work? No, I can't. But if someone dies, they make it to the funeral. And I'm not saying that negative or ugly. It's just a fact. Oftentimes, we have family reunions. Everybody can't make it to the family reunion. But yet, when someone dies, everyone makes it in. It seems interesting to me and very noteworthy that here is an occasion that we usually think of everything stopping. And we would think in our mind, well, Jesus is going to make an exception here. Jesus is going to say, yes. Go and bury your dead and then come. But he doesn't. He says, let the dead bury their dead. And then we think of the love that we're to have for the family. Jesus promotes the love that we should have for the family. Jesus, God the Father, the Godhead, was the design of the family. Of course he loves it when families love each other. So it looks like Jesus would again make an exception and say, by all means, go, bid your family farewell. But instead, he looks at what these men have said the first go-around, and then he looks at what they said the second go-around, and he says, that's not the way you follow me. You see, they said to Jesus, we will follow. Then, when it came time to follow, which was immediately afterwards, they said, secondly, we won't follow you first. First, we're going back to bury our father. First, we're going back to bid our family farewell. Secondly, we'll follow. And Jesus says, no, you won't. No man's going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven that puts his hand to the plow and then decides he's going to stop for a certain occasion or he's going to stop for a certain group of people. Brethren, let me realize that I'm not fit to be a Christian. I'm not fit for the kingdom of heaven if there's always those few occasions in life where I don't plan on serving the Lord. Now, I know we all make our mistakes. But when I already have planned in my mind the times I'm not going to serve the Lord, oh, it's this occasion, it happens once a year, and when I go there, I'm going to do this. It's settled. I'm not serving the Lord. Jesus says, no, you're not serving the Lord. You're not fit if you put your hands to the plow and you're going to look back. Or maybe it's a certain group of people. And we say, well, I want to serve the Lord. I want to put my hands to the plow. But each time I'm around this certain person or this certain group of people, I'm too ashamed. I'm not going to live the Christian life. They always pull me down and I'm just going to go along with it. Jesus says, you can go along with it because you're not fit to even have your hands on the plow. Brethren, Jesus gave some fit teaching here. And then the question I have to look into my life and say, from his teaching, am I fit for the kingdom of heaven? And Peter, he compared the ones that put their hands to the plow and then turned away. Peter said it's the ones that go back to the pollution of the world. And he says it's like a dog going out and vomiting. And then, as gross as it is, he says the dog then returns to that vomit and eats it again. And he says it's like the sow that's washed clean. And then once the sow's very clean, he goes back out to that mud hole out there and he wallows around all afternoon. And he says it's the same for a Christian. One that escapes the pollution of the world, finds itself with the hands on the plow. But then, it's that occasion, or it's those people, for whatever reason, he slips back into the same old world. Tonight, are you fit? Have you slipped? Or are you still at the same plow, working as hard as you can, loving God with a commitment of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If not, won't you make yourself fit tonight? I close tonight with hoping that you'll paint a picture in your mind of Judgment Day. It might not seem quite as motivational to just hear a sermon and think about it in this setting. But think about it as you stand before Jesus Christ as the judge. That'll be one day that we all will want to be fit. In other words, we want Jesus to look upon our life and judge us as ready, prepared. Can you say tonight that you are? You're ready to stand before your judge. If you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, you're not ready if you're of accountable age. Won't you do that tonight? Or if you have, but yet somewhere you've fallen back. We all make our mistakes, but we all have the same responsibility to come back and to make our wrongs right. If we can help you in any way tonight, we want to. Come as we stand, as we sing.